The book of Judges, chapter 13. I'm commencing our reading at verse 1. We have spent some 9 or 10 Monday evenings looking at this theme. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That's the theme of the book of Judges. Time and again, we see the children of Israel turning away from the Lord, the cycle of sin beginning, and then God sending them retribution, and then they're crying to God, and God raising up a judge. You remember way back in the early studies, we discovered 3 things about those judges. That God raised them up, that was principle number 1. That God was with them, that was principle number 2. And that God worked through them for His glory. We're coming to consider tonight perhaps the most illustrious of all the judges. His name is Samson. Let's read together in Judges chapter 13 and verse 1. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, Behold, now thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and eat not, drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, A man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very terrible. But I asked him not whence he was, neither told me his name. But he said unto me, Behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and drink no wine nor strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O my Lord, let the man of God, which thou didst send, come again to us and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. God hearkened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again unto the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. And the woman made haste and ran and showed her husband and said unto him, Behold, the man hath appeared unto me that came unto me the other day. And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said unto him, Art thou the man that speakest unto the woman? And he said, I am. And Manoah said, Now let thy words come to pass. How shall we order the child? And how shall we do unto him? And the angel of God said unto Manoah, Of all that I said unto the woman, let her beware. She may not eat of anything that cometh of the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, nor any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, I pray thee, let us detain thee until we shall have made ready a kid for thee. And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, Though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread, and if thou wilt offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it unto the Lord. For Manoah knew not that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, What is thy name? That when thy sayings come to pass, we may do thee honor. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, Why seekest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret, or seeing it is wonderful? So Manoah took a kid with a meat offering and offered it upon a rock, upon the Lord, and the angel did wondrously. And Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came to pass, when the flame went upward toward heaven from off the altar, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And Manoah and his wife looked on it and fell on their faces to the ground. But the angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was an angel of the Lord. Manoah said unto his wife, We shall surely die because we have seen God. But his wife said unto him, If the Lord were pleased to kill us, He would not have received a burnt offering and a meat offering at our hands. Neither would he have showed us all these things, nor would as at this time have told us such things as these. And the woman bare a son, and called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move Samson at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtah. From Greek mythology to Saturday morning cartoons, from Hercules to the man of the universe, heroes loom large in our imagination. No hero cast such a long and great shadow, an impressive shadow, as does Samson. His incredible strength reads like Superman. Yes, Samson killed a lion with his bare hands. Samson slaughtered 30 Philistines who plotted against him. Samson took a jawbone of an ass, and with that jawbone, he slew 1,000 Philistines. And this man walked away one day with the gates of Gaza upon his shoulders. But just as Superman, fellas, was vulnerable to kryptonite, so Samson had a chink in his armor. A chink in his armor through which his greatness was sapped. You see, when it came to women, Samson melted before his passions. He was a he-man with a she-weakness. Samson's mother may have been a strong center of gravity in his childhood home. But once Samson launched from that home, he took off on a misguided orbit that revolved around three women: his bride, a harlot, Delilah. And his desires and appetites for these women formed a magnetic field that pulled him off God's course and put him on a collision course that led to Samson's demise. The folk have generally approached the story of Samson in three different ways. Some have approached the story of Samson in a mythical way. They have treated the story of Samson as a myth. They look upon it as an excellent piece of Hebrew folklore. They have collected out of all the ancient books of the world stories of gods, of demigods, of giants with astonishing feats of strength. And they've linked the story of Samson to one of these stories. Some approach the story of Samson mythically. Still others approach the story of Samson mystically. And they have displayed Samson to us as a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. They tell us about his miraculous birth. They speak to us of his Nazarite vow. They talk about his battling with the roaring lion. They speak to us about the fact that Samson permitted himself to be bound and delivered by his own people into the hands of the enemy as the price of their safety. They talk about Samson being the deliverer of his people Israel. They talk about his self-sacrifice in Dagon's temple. And they tell us that all these features are seen establishing Samson as a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. To this approach, I have a very simple answer. Pick a better type. Pick a better type. Some approach the story of Samson mythically. Others approach the story of Samson mystically. We're going to approach the story of Samson practically. Very practically. I'm sure that's the approach that Paul would have taken. Indeed, that's the approach that he did take in relation to the patriarchs. You remember his words. Whatsoever things were written for our learning. Whatsoever things aforetime were written for our learning. And so we're coming to the story of Samson tonight and in the weeks that follow, and we're not going to look at Samson mythically or mystically, but practically. Chapter 13 sets before us the destiny of Samson. That's what I want to talk to you about tonight. The destiny of Samson. In order that we might understand God's man for the times, let's begin by looking tonight at the times for the man. Notice verse 1, it sets the scene for us. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. Samson's people were sensual. Samson's nation was sensual. Apparently, the apostasy that's mentioned here was part of the total abandonment of the worship of Jehovah that's recorded in chapter 10. Just flick back a moment to chapter 10. We have looked at this before, but just to refresh your memory, since you had a wee break over Easter, and we're all tending to forget, and we're not getting any younger, and some of our memories are going quicker than others. And so look at chapter 10, just to refresh your memory. And the children of Israel, chapter 10, 6, did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam and Ashtaroth and the gods of Syria, and the gods of Zidon, and the gods of Moab, and the gods of the children of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and forsook the Lord, and served them not. Here's Israel, and they're giving themselves over to a sevenfold idolatry, including the worship of the gods of the Philistines. You almost get the impression when you turn to the book of Judges that the needle is stuck. The needle is stuck. We're constantly going around in the same cycle. And here's Israel again in chapter 13, at the beginning of Samson's ministry, at the beginning of Samson's career, and they're going in that downward spiral into sin. Now if you turn back to verse 1 of chapter 13, it's just not a repetition. In fact, if you look closely at verse 1 of chapter 13, you'll notice that that statement tells us two things that are essential for a proper understanding of the life and times of Samson. Notice, first of all, the adversary that mastered them, the Philistines. They appeared briefly during the lifetime of Shamgar, one of the earlier judges. But it was during Samson's lifetime that the Philistines became public enemy number one. Consider their history. They were a people who had been forced out of their own homeland. They lived around the area of Greece. They were forced out of the Aegean Sea area, and they had set out by sea looking for a new homeland. Around the year 1200 BC, a main force of people called Sea People had attacked the land of Egypt. They were defeated. And my dear friends, they moved from Egypt right up the coast. If we had a map tonight, we could show you. Right from Egypt, right up the coast. And they entered into that southern western part of Palestine. And they established themselves there. Right on the corner of Palestine. And they established themselves so much that by the time Samson arrived on the scene, they occupied five main cities: Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Ekron, and Gath. That was something of their history. What was their strategy? Well, they had great military strength, these Philistines, because they had learned the art of smelting iron with their iron weapons. They could have easily overrun the land of Palestine, the land of Israel, but they did not. Rather than marching across the land as an obvious enemy, these Philistines used two weapons. They used the weapon of trade, and they used the weapon of intermarriage. You remember now that Samson, when we come to the life of Samson, we're coming to the life of the last judge. And Samson's period, his time period, overlaps into the book of Samuel. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 13 for a moment. 1 Samuel chapter 13, I've said they used two weapons. The first weapon was trade. The first weapon was trade. The second weapon was intermarriage. Look at 1 Samuel 13, verse 19. You know this, but let me refresh your memory. Remember now Samson's time period is overlapping into the book of Samuel, into the events of Samuel. In fact, you remember that the Philistines overcame Israel, and they captured the Ark of the Covenant. And you remember that old Eli died on that occasion. But notice what it says. There was trade here. Verse 19, 1 Samuel 13. There was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel. They hadn't got a blacksmith in Israel. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears. But all the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share and his coulter and his axe and his mattock. There was trade. There was trade. There was not only trade, there was intermarriage. If some of the Israelites wanted to marry some of the Philistines, fair enough. The Philistines weren't worried about this. And so, my dear friends, in these two ways, through trade, through business, and intermarriage, the Philistines were getting a stranglehold upon Israel and upon the Israelites, and they were choking them to death by compromise and assimilation. They wanted Israel to be like them. They wanted Israel to be like them. There was this compromise, there was this simulation. That's the day and hour into which Samson entered. That's the public platform, the historical platform into which this man of God entered. Times similar to ours. Pressures similar to ours. One of the greatest dangers that we face as the people of God as we move toward the latter part of the 20th century is the danger of assimilation, the danger of becoming like the world, the danger of imitating the world, the danger of mocking the world. That's why Paul says in Romans 12, don't be conformed to this world. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. These were the times that Israel experienced. My dear friends, you remember in times past when God's judgment and retribution fell upon the nation, what did they do? They went to their knees in prayer. They went to their knees in repentance. The silences of the Bible are very important, aren't they? Look at Judges chapter 13 again, and you'll notice a remarkable silence. I want you to see here not only the adversary that mastered them, but the apathy that marked them. Notice what it says. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years, period. Stop. There's no repentance. There's no supplication. There's no crying to God. You recall in times past the cycle, sin, suffering, supplication, salvation. They always reached a point where they cried to God for deliverance, but not this time. You see, things were going well for them in Israel now. They'd got a bit of affluence. They'd got a bit of wealth. And there was no national repentance. And because there was no national repentance, there was no national deliverer. The people of God were slowly, but surely, uncertainly, losing their personal identity. But they were so ignorant. They were so ignorant of what was going on that when God did send Samson, they didn't want Samson. You remember on one occasion when the Philistines came up to get Samson. Do you know what the people of God says? They said, we will deliver him into your hand. There's the times for the man. Look again at the man for the times. Look at Judges 13. God's raising up this man, Samson. You see, Samson's people were sensual. But when I turn to Judges 13, I discover Samson's person was special. Here was a unique man for a unique time. Israel were facing a unique situation. They hadn't repented. They hadn't cried to God. God didn't send a national deliverer. Samson was an individualist. He was different from the rest of the judges. He was an individualist fighting personal battles. You remember in times past when God raised up Gideon. Gideon led a repentant people into victory. Samson, by contrast, is fighting alone. His battles were personal affairs. Now keep that in mind when you study the life of Samson. You see, when we study Samson's life, and we see his enormous failures, and he is marked by tremendous failure, we need to try and balance that. We need to try and balance our disgust and our displeasure with the recognition that Samson single-handedly exposed the dangers of the Philistines, and Samson single-handedly held back their control of Israel. This was a unique time. It was a different time from all the times that were past. And for this unique time, God had a unique man. Samson was a Nazarite unto God from his mother's womb. Indeed, his great strength was the outcome of his obedience to the Nazarite vow. In other words, the blessing and strength of the Lord upon the life of Samson were conditioned by the vows of the Nazarites. You say, what were these vows? Well, let's flick over to understand this to Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6. What were these vows? The word Nazar in Hebrew means to set apart. It means separated. Samson was that. He was separated. He was dedicated unto God. Now let's look at Numbers chapter 6. Here's the vows of the Nazarite. The Lord speak unto Moses, saying, let's just read through verses 1 through 8 till we get the situation into our minds. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, here's vow number 1. He shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquid of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. Here's vow number 2. All the days of the vow of his separation there shall come no razor upon his head. Until the days be fulfilled in which he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall be holy, he shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. Here's vow number 3. All the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord. Please keep noting that phrase, unto the Lord, unto the Lord. You see, some people believe that biblical separation is just something negative. I want to show you tonight that biblical separation is something that's positive. All the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father, for his mother, for his brother, for his sister when they die, because the consecration of his God is upon his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy unto the Lord. Samson was a Nazarite unto God from his mother's womb. Now notice. My dear friends, Samson had to refrain from 3 things. Notice, first of all, Samson had to refrain from worldly stimulation. Worldly stimulation. Verses 3 and 4. From wine, from strong drink, from liquor, from grapes, moist or dry, there was to be entire abstinence, not only from wine and from strong drink, but from all the produce of the vine. Samson had to refrain from worldly stimulation. As such, Samson was to offer a protest against the intemperance that was growing in Israel. You remember the sons. Wasn't it the sons of Eli who made themselves vile? And Eli restrained them not. You see, there was an intemperance that was growing in Israel, and Samson was distinct. He was different. He was separated from, but he was separated unto. You see, wine in Scripture is referred to as a mocker. It's referred to as a troublemaker. It's referred to as a serpent who bites at the last. In this context, it's the symbol of artificial stimulation and irresponsible living. No wonder Paul writes, don't be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. My friends, we're living in a day and age when artificial stimulation is designed to lead astray the very people of God. We can't read our newspapers. We can't listen to our radios. We can't watch your television screen without sensing the power of the enemy in this regard. But Samson was to refrain from worldly stimulation. Look at vow number 2, verse 5. He's letting his hair grow now. Some of you would have difficulty in doing that. Samson was to let the locks of his hair grow. Vow number 1, separation. He had to refrain from worldly stimulation. Vow number 2, he had to refrain from worldly confirmation. All the days of his vow, no razor on his head. You see, Samson's separation to God could not be hidden. It could not be concealed. He was a marked man. He was distinguishable in any company. Samson's unshorn locks made a manifest difference in the sight of men. Samson was not to conform to the standards, to the fashions around. The true servant of Jesus Christ, neither acknowledging the principles of this world nor guided by the maxims of this world, must be regarded at times as singular, as odd, as whimsical, even as extreme. It's so often this very element in consecration, isn't it, that keeps many back from full surrender. We're unwilling to forgo conformity to the world. We're unwilling to forgo conformity to the world and to suffer the offense of the cross. We love to conform to the standards, to the societies around us. And yet Paul says, don't be conformed. Don't allow the world around you to squeeze you into its mold. The popular cry in most religious circles today is, get with it, get with it, get with it. God says, get out of it. Get out of it! Gullible Christians everywhere are unaware of Satan's strategy to squeeze them into the world's mold. Samson had to refrain from worldly stimulation. Samson had to refrain from worldly confirmation. Notice the third boy, verse 6. Samson had to refrain from worldly putrefaction. Here's what it says. All the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come with no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for father, mother, sister when they die. Why? Because the consecration of his God was upon his head. Death is the fruit of sin, and therefore it's fitting sin. In his devotion to God, Samson must be subordinated to higher claims. Natural affection must be subordinated to higher claims. When I read this today, I was reminded of the requirement of our Lord Jesus Christ. He that loveth father or mother, he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Christ insists that he should occupy first place in the love life of his people, in the affections of his people, in the devotions of his people. He must come before father or mother. He must come before wife or children. He must come before brother or sister. Can I ask you tonight, are you still in love with Christ? Is Christ first in your heart? Is Jesus Christ first in your home? Samson was to avoid all contact with the dead. All contact with the dead. Moreover, the scriptures warn us, come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, Nazarite. Don't even touch the unclean thing. Samson was a unique man for a unique time. God specifically and God sovereignly raised up Samson for a definite purpose. My dear friends, listen. God intended Samson to be a lesson carved in flesh to confront his people with some great truths about separation. Now remember, they were becoming like the Philistines. There was assimilation. They were conforming to the standards around them. And so God raised up a man, and God raised up Samson so that they could see a man carved in flesh through which he would teach Israel the principles of separation. You say, what separation? Separation is a positive dedication to God. Notice Numbers chapter 6 and verse 2. Look at that phrase. Numbers 6 verse 2. Time and again, it's coming through in this passage on the Nazarite vows. He shall separate himself unto the Lord. Verse 5. He shall separate himself unto the Lord. Verse 6. He shall separate himself unto the Lord. Verse 8. All the days of his separation, he's holy unto the Lord. The point of the vow was this. It was not only separation from, it was separation unto. I know a whole lot of Christians who are separated from. They don't go here. They don't go there. They don't mix with this one. They don't mix with that one. They don't have a television in their home. Some Christian preachers used to condemn televisions in their home and they've got one stuck in the bedroom. That's not biblical separation. It's not only from, it's unto the Lord. We're going to see next week that Samson knew the code, but he didn't understand the concept. He knew the code, but he didn't understand the concept. Oh, for a time, the locks of his head weren't cut, and for a time he didn't drink of the vine, and for a time he didn't contact the dead.
But oh, my dear friends, it was all legalistic. It was all formal. It was all mechanical. There was no love in his heart for God. Are you a separated Christian? You tell me you don't go here. You don't go there. You don't do this. You don't do that. Are you separated, sir, unto the Lord? That's the main thing. For biblical separation is not only separation from, it is separation unto. Now we're looking tonight at the destiny of Samson. Samson's people were sensual. Samson's person was special. Samson's parents were spiritual. Did you notice that? His mother was one of four biblical women who received a pre-birth angelic promise. The three others were Sarah, Mary, and Elizabeth. Here was a man who was blessed with devout parents who were unwilling to take God's gift of a son apart from God's purpose. Such parentage surely foreshadowed a future bright with promise. A deliverer was badly needed in this dark hour of Israel's history. Doubtless Samson's parents cherished the hope that their son would fulfill this role. But my dear friends, not all godly parents are spared from sorrow in the lives of their children. Not all Christian parents are spared from sorrow in the lives of their children. And as someone has said, the babe of his parents' dream became the man of their despair. Do you know what Samson's parents teach us? They teach us that even children with a spiritual head start can plunge headlong into carnality. Samson had everything going for him. What a godly home. Look at the home his parents had preferred for him. What we could say about this home. My dear friends, it was a home where the Son of God was welcome. Look at verse 3 of Judges 13. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman. He's called the angel of the Lord in verse 3. He's a man of God in verse 6. He's the angel of God in verse 9. He's the angel of the Lord in verse 16. He's God in verse 22. It's a theophany. Remember that big word that we learned about? The angel of the Lord is the Lord Jesus taking temporary human form. Now, the angel did three things to indicate to Manoah who he was. He declared his name. Look at verse 18. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret? Actually, the translation is this. Seeing it is wonderful. Who's wonderful? The Lord Jesus. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Not only is his name wonderful, but he's wonderful. Notice secondly, he then worked wonders while Manoah and his wife looked on. Verse 19. So Manoah took a kid with a meat offering and offered it upon the rock. And the angel did wondrously. He whose name was wonderful did wondrously. The wonderful Christ does wonderful works. Is that not your testimony tonight? He hath done all things well. And notice thirdly, the Lord Jesus Christ mysteriously disappeared in the flame of fire. Verse 20, it came to pass when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And this couple realized that they were in the presence of God. Now think of this. Samson must have occupied a unique place in the purposes of God. For God sent his son to announce his birth. He must have occupied a wonderful place in the purposes of God. For the angel of the Lord, our Lord Jesus, came to announce his birth. It was a home in which the Son of God was welcome. Look again. It was a home in which the Word of God was respected. Notice what God said to the woman, verse 3. Behold, now thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. I pray thee, drink not wine, nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. There was to be none of the intoxicating joys of earth in the home. There was to be none of the filth of earth in the home. Unclean things never had a place in this godly home. What about our homes tonight? Husband, father, what about our homes tonight? So easy, isn't it? To allow the garbage of the world to infiltrate the home. Is the Word of God being honored in your home? Being respected in your home? It was respected in the home of Manoah. For did you notice that having received the promise of God, Manoah takes it for granted that what God had promised he was able to perform. He said, O my Lord, verse 8, let the man of God which thou hast sent come again to us and teach us what shall we do unto the child that shall be born. He didn't doubt. God had promised that a son was coming, and Manoah believed the word of God. What a home. A home like it. A home where the Son of God was welcome. A home where the Word of God was respected. A home where the throne of God was touched. That's a prayer in verse 8, isn't it? Teach us what we shall do unto the child. You ever ask yourself the question, how will my children remember me? How will my children remember me? I know that Art will remember me scratching my head on Monday morning looking for a message for you for Monday night. How will our children remember us? Seriously, how will our children remember us? Will they remember us as a man of God? Will they look back upon their home life and remember their home as a place where the Son of God was welcomed, a place where the Word of God was respected, a place where the throne of God was touched? Our home. I remember when I was engaged in the affairs of the world, on the mountaintop, wild and bare, away from the shepherd's tender care, there was one thing that impressed itself indelibly upon my mind. That was coming through the door Saturday night, midnight, nipping in through the shop, and the light still on in the lounge, and the godly father crying to God for his wayward son. That image is always on my mind. Now, what kind of home will your children remember? I want you to see, my dear friends, that they not only had a wonderful home. Notice the home his parents had for Samson. Notice the help his parents sought for Samson. Verse 8 again. O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again to us. Teach us, Lord, what shall we do unto the child that shall be born? Here's a prayer that all expectant Christian parents should pray. Teach us, what shall we do unto the child? Manoah was burdened, wasn't he? He'd got parental concern. Lord, how do we bring him up? Of course, he'd already received God's instructions in verse 5. No drink, no razor, no dead bottle. They were to encircle this child with a deep natural concern. But they were to encircle this child with a deep spiritual concern. They were to preserve this child from every influence that would deflect him from the pathway of dedication to God. Lord, how shall we order the child? Is that your cry tonight? Are you burdened about your children? We give plenty of time. We give plenty of thought to what they're going to be in this life. What profession, what trade, what post, what job, what business they're going to fill in the world. Do you ever take time to think about what they're going to be for God? Do we? Do we ever take time to think about what they're going to be for Christ? Do we ever take time to think of what they're going to be for the kingdom? My friends, are these not the primary things in life? Yes. They must get through life. Yes, it's great that they would do well in life. Yes, it's great that they would climb the ladder and do the best that they can possibly do. But what matters most is this. How are they going on with God? Parental concern. Manoah was burdened, Lord.
How shall we order the child? What shall we do unto the child?
Samson's parents were spiritual. Notice that final phrase, and with that I'll close this evening because time is going. Notice the final phrase in chapter 13, and then we're finished.
And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Ashdod. Picture number one, Samson's people were sensual. Picture number two, Samson's person was special. Picture number three, Samson's parents were spiritual. Picture number four, Samson's power was supernatural.
Actually, the word Samson is derived from a Hebrew word meaning the sun. It refers to that which is distinguished. It refers to the pinnacle. It refers to one who's strong. Now remember, when we read about the Holy Spirit in the life of Samson, we must distinguish between the Holy Spirit's ministry in the Old Testament and his ministry in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit, he came upon individuals. Didn't he empower them for a special work that they had to do? But he did not permanently indwell them. But in the New Testament period, throughout the church age, he permanently indwells the child of God. The Holy Spirit's ministry in Samson's life is very significant. Look at verse 25 very quickly. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp. Look at chapter 14 and verse 6. Chapter 14, verse 6. Here's a sermon in itself. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. Chapter 14, verse 19. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and slew 30 of them. Chapter 15, verse 14. And when he came unto Leah, the Philistines shouted against him, and the Spirit of God came mightily upon him. God the Holy Spirit gave Samson great personal strength to fight great personal battles. Indeed, my friend, if you look closely at Judges chapter 13, you'll notice that the purpose of the Spirit's ministry is specified. What was the purpose of the Spirit's ministry in the life of Samson? Well, look at verse 6. Judges chapter 13. And verse 5. Thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb. Here's the purpose of the Holy Spirit's ministry in the life of Samson. He shall begin, get that word, that's the key word. He shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Samson's work was not going to be completed, because the people of God hadn't repented. God wasn't going to lift the yoke of the Philistines from them. But neither would he abandon Israel. And so he raised up Samson just to begin the process of liberation. The other judges had known military victory. Samson would not. He would prevent complete defeat, but he would accomplish only partial victory. Samson would begin. If you follow history right on through, you'll notice that David completed. Samson began, David completed. That was the purpose of the Spirit's ministry in the life of Samson. Notice finally the place of the Spirit's ministry in the life of Samson. And the Spirit of the Lord, there's a lovely phrase here, the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan. Dan? Where? Between Zorah and Eshtol. Isn't it lovely when the Spirit of God begins to stir us? Where? At home. At home. At home, on his own doorstep. I wonder, do those words need to be written on our hearts tonight? The Spirit of God began to stir him at home. You remember the Savior's words, go home. Tell thy friend what great things the Lord hath done for you. The responsibility first is to take the message near home. You know something? Many of us are prepared to preach 40 miles from home. Some are prepared to go to other assemblies, including myself. But often in our own assembly, the voice is never heard.
the voice is never heard. Some who preach in other places have forgotten the whole base. Their voice is never heard at the prayer meeting. Their voice is never heard at the breaking of bread. All their activities is outside the assembly. But our first responsibility is at home. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move. The Spirit of the Lord began to move who? My friends, the Spirit of the Lord began to move Samson, this Nazarite, this man who was wholly separated unto God. You see, God not only called Samson to live a separated life, He equipped Samson to do so. My friends, the God who equipped Samson is the God who equips us. He doesn't throw us into the middle of a godless society and say, get on with it. Don't conform to the world around you. No. He gives us His Spirit. He gives us His Spirit to live distinctively. He gives us His Spirit so that we might be enabled to live distinctively for God in the world. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson so that Samson could be distinct in a godless society. Separated from. But don't forget, separated unto. May it be our daily prayer that we might live day by day under the control of the Spirit of God, so that in the office, on the factory floor, in the shop, in the home, on the hospital ward, our lives may tell.